Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Well, it's good to be home. Great to be with you guys this morning. We got to travel for the first time in about 22 years. At Christmas time, we've always stayed home and done Christmas Eve. That's kind of, I've always considered that kind of my gift to you guys and to our staff, for us to do that together. And last year, one of our pastors, Marcus, said, hey, I'll do Christmas Eve next year. And I was like, that's great. And Randy said, I'll do that last Sunday of the year. And I was so very grateful to those guys. So we got to travel. So I want to tell you that story. Some of you guys may have heard part of it. I want to give you the whole deal. I typically like to drive if it's within range. I'll try to drive. But we decided, because we were going to Park City, Utah to ski. Biggest ski area in the United States. Second biggest in North America behind Whistler. So we're looking forward to going to Park City and finding some new terrain and skiing some new runs and doing all of that. We decide we're going to fly out on Christmas Eve. And so we get to the airport between 5 and 5:30 on Christmas Eve. I don't know if you remember Christmas Eve, but it was foggy that morning. And as we drive up to the airport, my wife says, hey, did you know we're on two different flights? We had booked with points and we had booked separately, and we were outbound on the same flight, but when we got to Austin, I went to Salt Lake, and she went to Dallas, and then she went to Salt Lake. So she would be arriving later than me. We didn't plan that. It was just a talent. It's a spiritual gift we have. And so I parked the car, and while I was parking, she went in and talked to the agent. The agent got us all fixed up, so we're all together on the same flight. Crisis averted, right? Wrong. It was foggy that morning. And so they board us onto the plane. We get on the plane and we wheel out. We had really good, we flew Southwest, and so we had the A, like in the top 10 boarding group. You know, that's like the coveted thing. So we get that. They wheel us out. We back away from the gate. We roll out to the runway and we stop. And the pilot comes on and he says, folks, the fog is getting worse, and they're not going to let us get out of here. We're going to sit here for a minute and hope that it clears. So an hour and 15 minutes later, they wheeled us back to the gate and said, get off. And they said, we're not going to be flying this flight, so we've rebooked everybody. Just so you know, we had long enough to do it. So we rebooked everybody, all your flights. If you'll check your apps and everything, we'll make sure you get your boarding passes, except the Martindales. And I laughed out loud, and the people around me went, you must be the Martindales. And I said, yes, we are. So we get off, and they said, you got two options. You were supposed to get there about 2 or 2:30. We have a 5:30 option and a 6:30 option. Now, we're meeting my daughter and her fiancé and her fiancé's mother, and we're all going to be together in Park City. And we were like, well, the earlier the better. And so we're going to go with a 5:30 flight. And they said, great, you're going to fly to Las Vegas, and you don't fly out of here until 2. It's at this point about 7 in the morning. So they said, we're going to keep your luggage, go play. So we left the airport and went home and went and ate breakfast and had a good old time and came back as we're riding in the shuttle from the parking lot into the deal. We meet a couple that's flying to Vegas on the same flight as we are. We get there and they go to the bar and begin to drink. We go to the terminal 10 feet away from them. You know, it's the Lubbock Airport. And we're having a good old time. They board us onto the plane. In time, everything works great. We get on the plane, we back away from the gate, they close the door, back away from the gate, and the captain comes on the speaker and says, folks, we're having maintenance issues, and so we're going to pull you back into the gate, and you're going to get off, and hopefully we can get this fixed shortly. An hour and a half later, they got it fixed. Our friends got off the deal and went back to the bar, and there's a point in me telling you this, I'm not just making fun of them. So an hour and a half later, they get us back on our flight, and we get everybody on, And the problem is that in that hour and a half, our people have kept drinking. And the guy, he's my age or a little older. He's probably 65 to 70, cannot walk. He is staggering down the jetway. He looks like a pinball, just back and forth. It was horrific. I felt so sorry for him. His wife and his daughter and his son and the son-in-law were just ashamed. And the kids are behind him. He and his wife are in the coveted boarding group, and they get on. And he can't get to his seat. He's falling down drunk. He falls into the row across the aisle from where he's supposed to sit and can't move. So the kids get on, they pick him up and put him on his right seat, and he falls over into his wife's lap. She just kind of turns toward the window. And so you can see the flight crew talking. They're whispering. And they're right in front of us, by the way. And so they close the door, back the plane out of the gate. The pilot comes out of the cockpit and says, gets on the deal and says, folks, we've got a passenger issue we've got to deal with, so we're going to pull back up to the gate. So they pull back up to the gate and open the door, and the sheriff comes on and arrests the guy. The whole family goes off. I mean, the guy's like, they're like, Dad, stop it. And they get him off the plane. And we sit there for another hour while they get their luggage off the belly of the plane. They fly us finally to Las Vegas. We haven't eaten since breakfast. And so we're eating. Well, we're not going to connect with that flight. So we get the very last flight out of the Las Vegas airport to Salt Lake that night. We get to Park City. It's an hour drive from the airport to Park City. We get there about 1 a.m. and we get to bed about 2 a.m. It's about a 22-hour travel day. Now, why do I tell you that? Because travel is messy. I don't know if you've traveled. I've traveled internationally for 40 years, and I dare say I've only had 1 or 2 days like that ever in international travel. I've never had anything like that domestically. It took us 10 hours to get out of the Lubbock airport because of just all the craziness. Travel is messy. Life can be messy. And so that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about the messiness of all of this. And so this morning, I just want you to think about, we know on a given Sunday in a room like this, when we get up and we do worship together, then I get up and share with you guys, there are 5 kinds of people in this room. If you've gone through our connection group, you know that you've seen this before. This is kind of our map, if you will, of who all's in this room. The first type of person that's in this room are just people who are curious about checking it out. They don't really have an affiliation or any other connection to this church. You may occasionally attend. You may be the Christmas and Easter kind of attender. By the way, welcome. We're glad you're here if that's why you're here this morning. But or maybe you never attend and you just happened to pop in today. You woke up and just had this weird idea that, hey, I think I'll go to church today, and so you came here. Maybe you came off a previous experience at some spiritual experience that wasn't so great. And so you've landed over here this morning, or you're committed to no church, but that's you. And I would just say, we know that. We call that the community. That's people from the community. And man, we are so glad you're here. Know that you are welcome anytime. We want you to be here. The second type of person that's here, as we kind of move in toward the center there, is what we call the crowd people. And these are people who are, your commitment is, hey, I'm showing up. I'm giving you an hour on Sunday. That's the way I was raised. You go to church on Sunday. That's who we are. And so I'm going to be there. Man, we are glad you guys are here too. We're not going to disparage that at all. We welcome you. We want you here. As you move in a little bit further, you have what we call the connected people. And these are people who are interested in the community. They want to be known and they want to know. Okay, they're going to be asking some questions. They're kind of moving in from the community. They want to be a part of maybe what God is doing here. You're checking that out pretty seriously. And then we move in another step, and this what I call people that are committed to growing. And by that, here's what I mean. You're committed to the habits that it takes to grow. There are certain things you do as a believer. There are certain things you do as an athlete or a businessman or an educator or a student. There are certain things you do to grow within that. Well, these are the guys that are committed to the habits that you do to grow as a believer. Worship attendance obviously would be one of those, but it's stuff like, listen, I'm talking to God about my life, and I'm asking God about my direction, and I'm spending time in prayer. I'm seeking in His Word the answers and the direction that it promises to give. I'm starting to say, hey, you know what? I'll give you an hour of my time to volunteer for something. Maybe I get invested in a ministry or a small group or something like that. Or you know what? I'm willing to give some money to help support the cause, to help finance some of the other stuff that we're doing. And so you're committed to those. You're committed to those kind of habits. And ultimately, we get to the smallest group in the room, what we call the core. And these are the people who are really invested and interested in doing ministry. They're really interested in what is happening here within the Fellowship of the Heights, and you're interested in what's happening within the greater community. Those are the five people, and every Sunday, we have those five people in this room and in this building every time we gather together. And to all of them, I say, this is not saying one is better than the other, I'm saying we're glad you're here. Now, how do you know? Where do I fit? What's my place? Where do I land on that map? Well, it's not a function of time. You may have been at the Heights for 20 years. You may have been a believer for 50 years. It's not a matter of time or tenure. It's a matter of commitment. Where you are depends on what you're committed to. So what that tells us is that we can kind of cycle in and out of different areas of commitment, and because that changes where we are on the map. Chuck Swindoll, my guy Chuck Swindoll, who's my favorite teacher, says this. He said, there is an enormous difference between growing old in the Lord and growing up in the Lord. And so it's not a matter of time, it's a matter of commitment. And here's the deal, you will always rise to whatever your level of commitment is. Whatever that is, you will rise to that, but you will never rise above it until you make a greater commitment or another commitment. And so we know that going in, and our goal here at the Heights Fellowship has always been, if you've been through Connection, you've heard me say this, is to move people from the community to the core. That's why we started, that's what we're trying to do. And that's not the product of religion, that's the process of transformation. It's what Jesus said was making disciples. That's how he defined it or described it. Way back in the day when I was a youth minister, which is still my favorite thing I've ever done in my life, when I was a youth minister, there was a guy that we all listened to. We went to his conferences. A guy by the name, he was a pastor out of California named Mike Iaconelli. And Mike was killed in a car wreck in 2003, I believe. But he was a guy that spoke into youth ministry and influenced so many of us. He's written several books. One of them is called Messy Spirituality, which he's kind of the muse of this message. But he says this, he said, Christianity isn't about learning how to live within the lines. That's religion. Christianity is about the joy of coloring. And we want to move people from community to core by helping them learn the joy of coloring their lives the way God would have them do that. And we say, if you walk down the hall, you'll see there are three signs out there. I'm going to keep referencing these. We do that in three ways. We do it by sharing the gospel. We do it by shaping the believer and then sending them into the world. That's really our path or our track as we do that. So how do we move from community to core? There's a verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And Paul is making a connection to our lives, to your spiritual lives, to something that happened in the Old Testament. He's referencing that, and I'll explain it here in just a minute. But basically, the verse says this, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, if you just pick up that randomly, like we've walked into it this morning, that may not make a lot of sense to you. You may not have a lot of context for that. So let me give you some. In the Old Testament, Moses spoke face to face with God. Moses had a unique relationship with the Lord, unlike nearly anybody else up until that time in history. He just spoke face to face with the Lord. And when he would go have these conversations with God, sometimes it was for an hour, sometimes it was for days. Moses would come back into the camp of the Israelites and he was radioactive. I mean, he glowed. because he had been in the presence of God. And he just had that kind of residual glory of God that was just on him, and it terrified the Israelites. And so the Israelites said, listen, we're afraid you're going to strike us dead or something, so can you cover up a little bit? And so he wore a veil. He wore it over his visage so that he could, you know, the people would be able to talk with him. But here's the problem. It faded. It didn't stay. He kept having to go back and go back. But he would wear that veil. And Paul is referencing that here. He said, Moses got to see God face to face. He said, we're like looking in a mirror and seeing the glory of Jesus. And he said that glory makes us radioactive. We show the glory of God if we're around Jesus a lot. And it says, but we're being transformed from glory to glory. It's not fading, it's growing. That's the difference between Old Testament and New. So we get the presence of God in our lives, and we look like in a mirror and see Jesus. And so rather than seeing us in the face every day, we're maybe seeing Jesus, and it's getting more and more like Jesus as we're growing in that kind of glory. We're being transformed. That's what he's talking about here. And so the idea of looking at Jesus affects all the aspects of our spirituality. It affects our justification, or that's a Bible word for how we get saved and stay saved. Jesus used that same kind of imagery when he was talking to Nicodemus, the greatest teacher of the Israelites of his time. The teacher of teachers, as he called him. He was iota zi one. He was the big guy. And Jesus said, listen, and Nicodemus is struggling, trying to understand. Jesus says, don't you get it? That as the serpent was lifted in the wilderness, another reference to the Old Testament. You remember the story? Snakes were biting people, poisonous snakes, and they were dying by the thousands. They had this infestation of snakes during the Exodus. And people are freaking out, and God says to Moses, make a snake, put it on a pole, hold it up, and if they get bit by the snake, they look at this pole with this snake on it, and they say, you know what, I believe God can save me from the snake. And as they look to God, God will save them, and it happened. Jesus said, listen, same imagery, Nicodemus. If I'm lifted up, if I'm crucified, is what he was literally revealing here, and people look to me and believe that crucifixion, that payment of the penalty of sin, that sacrifice of perfect blood and a perfect lamb for the sins of the people, if they'll look at that and believe that that is the only way to be saved, they will be saved. So we look to Jesus for our justification. We look to Jesus for our sanctification. If you're new here, that's a Bible word that basically means to live a different life that counts, to live a life for God that counts. The writer of Hebrews says this, if you want to do that, then fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who will take you down the process so that your life begins to count. John would go on to say in another place, he said, the one who abides in him, you got to look at him and you got to walk the same way he walks. Man, I remember when I was a kid, I learned to throw a football by watching professional football. And I would watch those great quarterbacks, and I would watch the way they stepped, and I watched the way they would hold the ball, and I would emulate the motion, and I learned how to throw a football that way. If you want to learn to walk like Jesus, you got to watch Jesus and walk like him. And John says, listen, don't call yourself a Christian if you're not trying to live and walk like Jesus. You're just religious. So it affects our sanctification. It ultimately affects the end. It affects our glorification. That's the fulfillment of that future promise God has made, where we're going to be like him. To the Philippian church, Paul wrote, we eagerly wait a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transfer our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. So looking to Jesus has everything to do with every part of our life. The problem with that transformation is this. It's not pristine. It's messy. That's the problem. We're messy. There's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. I've quoted this hundreds of times. Proverbs 14:4. Where there is no oxen, the manger is clean. You know, I'm trying to remember who said it. Maybe an Oswald Chambers says, you don't get milk without manure. You want a clean house, then clean it and don't live in it. If you have children or dogs, it's going to be constant cleanup. It's always a mess. If you cook, you're going to make a mess. Life is messy. Where there is no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. We're all in process this morning. As we start 2026, it's so perfect that the band ends with, may the grace of God be upon you, because we're a mess. And so I want to talk about that this morning. And if you're following along with the notes, I'm going to give you six messy truths. These are going to come really fast. Truth number one is this, that church is not efficient. Listen, some of us have business degrees and high levels of training and experience, and you are efficiency experts in your movement and your motion and your business and what you do and how you do. And if you are, then sometimes church and Jesus have to drive you crazy. Let's be honest. Because it's not efficient. And we got to remember several things. First of all, that the church was created not as an organization. It wasn't a 501c3. It's an organism. It's a body. That's the term that Jesus uses for the church most, is that of a body. And while organizational practices can and do apply in some cases, they can never replace the relationship with God first and then with other people. That's the greatest command as Jesus gives it. We got to remember that the church is not a service. The church is a community of people, and we're all in different places. You look at the life and the ministry of Jesus, he was maddeningly inefficient. He was the master of being distracted and detoured, or so it seemed. I mean, think through this. Jesus lingered at parties, and he hung out with folks who could in no way advance him. He was criticized ruthlessly for that. He, in the middle of life and death events, more than once this happens, Jesus would get detoured by a woman who touched him, by people who wanted him to go do this. One point, he waits 4 days before he goes to attend to his best friend. He got detoured on his way to those life and death events. He spends these agonizingly long periods of time alone and in prayer. He would be in the middle of a theological discussion and start playing with children, and it becomes a problem. He refused to participate in the popular cultural, political revolt or rebellion of his day. Should we pay Caesar taxes? Give Caesar what's Caesar's. Give God what's God's. Remember him saying that? He wasn't big on establishing organizational goals. Instead, he focused much more on personal strategies, because we're all in different places. So Jesus even was amazingly inefficient. As you approach 2026, as we as a church go together through 2026, there's going to be plenty of challenges, but every one of those challenges is an opportunity. And understand that it won't always be perfectly efficient. Hand in hand with that is the idea that Christians are saved, but we're saved sinners. We're still dealing with it. So are you. So am I. And that's not an excuse for poor behavior, nor is it an excuse for church hurt. But it's an acknowledgement, like Romans 7 talks about, where the greatest Christian alive at the time says, I am dealing with infested sin in me that I can't get rid of by myself. So much so that he cries out, God, save me from this body of death. We're saved sinners. We would do well in 2026 to remember that about one another. And the church then becomes a laboratory for patience and understanding and forgiveness. You say, how do you know that? Let me give you one verse. Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. You say, I don't even know what all those words mean, but they all sound bad. Well, there's a reason that he wrote them. Wouldn't you agree? It's because they needed to hear them. In Ephesus, apparently, they were dealing with bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. And so God addresses it, along with all malice. And in its place, he says, instead, be kind. This year will be a laboratory for kindness for you. Be tender-hearted. That means your heart is nice, is favorable toward other people. Forgiving one another, forgiving each other. There's going to be plenty of room for that. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Here's the deal. You start any conversation, you start any condemnation about Christians in the church by looking at yourself in the mirror. You're realizing where that came from, you probably are loaded with plenty of that. Back to Iaconelli, he says this, you know, accepting the reality of our broken, flawed lives is the beginning of spirituality, not because the spiritual life will remove our flaws, but because we let go of seeking perfection and instead seek God, the one who is present in the tangledness of our lives. I've always loved that line, that God is present in the tangledness of our lives. Jesus is not a sanitary God. He got down right in the middle of our mess. We're saved sinners. The church is messy because life is messy. Here's the deal. Stuff happens, and it happens to everybody, including believers. There's a lot of false theology out there that tries to convince us in the West of otherwise, and it's just not true. Being saved secures your eternity, but it makes you a target now. Do you understand that, believer? Do you understand that, Christian dad? Do you understand that, Christian mom? Do you understand that businessman who's a believer or educator who claims Christ? Do you understand that if you choose sides with God, you become a target? Listen to what Peter said. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you. You know what he's saying? That's not abnormal. Expect it. Don't be surprised. Say, I don't understand why this happened. I tried to live a good life. I tried to honor God. We went to church, dude. We did all the stuff we were supposed to do. And yet this has still happened. God must hate me. Peter says, no, this is normal. This ordeal, fiery ordeal. He said, don't think it's some strange thing that's happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so you know that also at the revelation of his glory, you will rejoice in exultation. You're being prepared for glory. The stuff is never about the stuff, is the point. The stuff is always about Jesus. Make that connection on your drive times, in the line at the drop-off line at the school. And when you have to stand in line forever at, by the way, we got to Park City, no snow. They got about 3 inches on Saturday, and we got to get up on the mountain and slide around, and the crowds were horrific. The mountain was 5% open, and there were holiday crowds there. And so it was like skiing in a crowded hall at school. It was nuts. And just realize, hey, everybody's in this together. The stuff is never about the stuff. It's always about Jesus. James would say, listen, when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. And when your endurance is developed, you'll have a strong character ready for anything. Let Jesus do his work. Number four, sometimes the Bible is confusing. So I'm going to the Bible for direction. I'm like, I don't understand. You know, not all biblical truth is clear cut. Sometimes there are issues in our time that God doesn't address specifically in the Bible. Sometimes the Bible seems to even be mute on some of those. So what do you do? What can you tell me, preacher? Well, let me give you four P words. I'm a pastor. They have to have alliteration. The first word is precept. Precept is a command or a mandate. It's a rule to follow. And sometimes in the Bible, you find those. Be kind to one another. Don't murder. Those are precepts. But sometimes the issue isn't specifically addressed. So what do you do? Well, are there principles? A principle is a fundamental truth. It's kind of a general rule that directs us. Here's a principle for you. God loves us no matter what. God loves us always. But we're still sinners. And sin has to be atoned for, accounted for. That's a fundamental truth. Is there a principle that applies to my question? What about this? Is there a promise? Maybe there's a promise of something that God has said, this is going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet, or it hasn't happened yet regarding you. That's what we just read out of Peter, where he talks about, listen, the fiery ordeal you're going through, listen, it's going to have its effect. It's going to prepare what James said. It's going to develop character in you if you trust Christ. That's a promise. But you've got to trust that promise. And you've got to keep trusting that promise. Sometimes it's a pattern. A pattern is a recurring model or a proven direction on how to handle issues. Let me give you one. Faith. You're not trusting something nebulous and out there. You're not trusting faith itself. You're trusting an object. The object is God. You're trusting that God has got this, that he's got my back, that he's before me and behind me and beside me and around me for generations, like we just sang. And sometimes you study as much as you can, and he's like, I've got two choices here, God. I'm gonna take this one, and you got to take it with an open hand. Really, you could need to adjust. You don't know all the answers. Moving quickly, number five. Life with God can be frustrating. That's part of the mess. He doesn't always do what we expect, the way we expect, when we expect, in other words. He doesn't always even do it the way that we think it would be better. Man, I wish God would just throw a lightning bolt at that guy. Wouldn't that be great? Sometimes God says no. You prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. It may be from everything from financial gain to health. And God says, no. Here's the point. If you can predict him or manipulate him, he's not your God. So let me give you some principles here. Here's some principles for you. Faith over feelings. Trust God before you trust your gut, in other words. Scripture over your gut. Jeremiah 17:9 talks about the heart is the most deceitful of all things. Trust the word of God before you trust your own call. Trust God's character over your understanding. Lean not on your own understanding. Everything, trust the Lord. Proverbs 3. And understand this. There is a purpose and a presence even in suffering. That's Romans 8:28. For God causes all things to work together for good for those who love the Lord are called according to his purpose. Not everything that happens is good. God causes all things to work together for good. The good is something besides the event. And there is never nothing you can do. You hear people all the time say, well, there's nothing I could do. There's always something you can do. You say, how do you know that? Let me give you a verse. 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves. That's something you can do. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him. That's something you can do because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. That's something you can always do. knowing that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. That's something you can do. Stand firm in the faith because you know your brothers and sisters throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. You're not alone. Verse 10, and the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. That's a promise. There's never nothing you can do in any given situation. And Peter tells us there are things you can do even in the worst of situations. The last truth is this. Theology is incomplete to solve problems and answer every question. You may think you have the greatest theological system in the world, but the questions are still going to remain. There's some things you're not going to be able to answer the way that you would like to. Every system has limitations. It's the point. You may be a Calvinist or you may be Arminianist. You may be a dispensationalist or an amillennialist. You may think you have your theology all sewn up. I do too. But there's always something like, man, I don't have an answer for that. I don't know. There's always room for you to trust the Lord that he knows stuff that you don't know. Here's what I do know. The gospel always starts with bad news. You know what the bad news is? You're a sinner and you can't do anything about it. You can try. That's called religion. But religion will never suffice. The theology will never be complete. The good news is that Jesus interjected himself into human history in bodily form to die on a cross in your place. It starts with a relationship, not with the right theology. Are you going to trust Jesus or not? So what insights do we have? Just a couple of them this morning from all of that. The first is that God is real and he loves sinners. That QR code is made for you guys to scan and send us your response, ask questions, make a decision, have us help you take the next step. Paul wrote this. He said, you know, this is a true saying and everyone shouldn't believe it, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners and I was the worst of the worst. That was Paul's testimony. But that is why God had mercy on me, so that Jesus could use me as a prime example. God saved me, Timothy, so that I could encourage you and give you a testimony about Jesus. Hear this, sinner. Hear this, believer. Hear this, Christian. God saved you and put you in this place right here, right now, so that you could share your testimony with your world and your place. You may consider yourself the worst of the worst. I think we all do at some point. But his grace is right in the middle of it, and his grace runs deeper than your mess. Life is messy. You are messy. I am messy, but God's grace is greater. Secondly, the Bible is still true, and God still speaks through it. You remember what Paul went on to say to Timothy? He said, listen, all scripture is breathed by God. The scripture you have, God breathed it to people, and they wrote it down. And it's profitable, it's good for you, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And then listen to this, that the man of God may be complete and equipped. You want to be able to deal with a messy life? Hear and live the word of God. Jesus is right in the middle of it. He makes hard worth living. A third thing, the church is still filled with messy sinners, even after this message. As perfect as his message was, the church is still filled with messy sinners. But hopefully we are loving Jesus and doing life together. Listen to the passage in Colossians. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Sounds like Ephesians 4, doesn't it? Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against another, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should forgive them. Think about that this morning as you're leaving the building. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you have been called into one body. You want unity? You want peace? Understand that only happens within the context of the church. You can't do that alone. Be in the middle of it because you can't know God's peace until you've invested in his body. You know what that's saying? Be a part of a church body, a local church body. Invest in that. Take the next step. And the last thing is you can still reflect the glory of God. Peter would write this. He said, you know, you're not like that, for you're a chosen people. You're a kingdom of priests, God's holy nation, his very own possession. This is so you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Iaconelli said this toward the end of his life. He said, I'm unfinished. I'm unfixed. And the reality is, that's where God meets me, is in the middle of the mess of my life, in the unfixedness. I don't know that that's a word, but it works. In the brokenness, I thought he did the opposite. He got rid of all that stuff. But if you read the Bible, you look at it all, and constantly he was showing up in people's lives at the worst possible time of their life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Father, thank you for this awareness that life is messy. Lord, thank you for the conviction that we are messy. Father, we don't have perfect theology or perfect understanding. What we do have is a perfect God and a perfect Savior who is the perfect sacrifice for our mess, who literally interjected himself into our world and gave his life for our sins. Father, the beauty and truth is that in our worst days, in the midst of our unfixedness, as Iaconelli said it, Jesus shows up and offers us an invitation to trust him alone. Not the religion, not the education, not the knowledge, not the skill, not the resources that we bring to the table, but something that we can't possibly possess by ourselves. That Jesus showed up and gave his life for us, that we could live eternally if we would trust him, if we would look to him, that we would be saved. And that you would put your spirit in us so that we would be beholding the presence of Jesus on a daily, moment by moment, even basis, and we could be transformed from glory to glory. Lord, if there's one here who has never trusted you as Savior, that he or she would do that right now. Father, they would respond on that QR code and say, hey, that's me. I trusted Jesus today. I want to take the next step. Father, if there's somebody here looking and searching one of those five areas on the target map we looked at, they say, hey, I want to take the next step, that they would let us know. Father, as we start 2026, we would know that life is messy, but our God is greater than the mess. For it's in your name that we ask these things. Amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.